So in your copy of God's Word, turn to the Gospel of Mark. Today we will be picking up where we left off last week, Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. Mark 3 verse 7, Jesus has sprung the Pharisees' Sabbath trap by healing a man with a withered hand. This, of course, violates their traditions, their self-imposed laws that, should Jesus had listened to them, would have prevented him from doing good, an act of mercy on the Sabbath. They made Sabbath worship a burden to the community of faith rather than a welcome benefit as God had intended it to be. They had become hardened in their hearts to those around them. They were self-interested, self-focused, devoid of compassion. And Jesus, in anger and grieved in spirit, he looked into their silent faces, knowing that they would show more compassion to one of their own animals than they would for each other. And despite their hard hearts, Jesus looks at the man with the withered hand, the man in need, and he says, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And see the reaction here in verse 6. It says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." This act of Sabbath compassion is the last straw in their minds. From this point forward, they are no longer testing to discern Jesus' motives, his intentions. They are actively seeking his destruction. And that's where we pick up here in verse 7. It says, "Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. And a great number of people heard of all that he was doing, and they came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God!' And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" Let's pray and ask God's help as we consider this passage. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that this word, and especially Mark here, has been carefully crafted for us to understand something, for us to know something. Mark has edited this down to its essential points for us. I pray, Lord Jesus, as we look at this passage, that you would help us this morning. Help us, Lord, to approach you the way you want to be approached. Help us to listen to those whom you want us to listen to. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage, this extended passage, a little longer than we normally take, tells us how we must go to Jesus and how we must receive from Jesus. That is, we must approach him how he wants us to approach him, and we must hear from him through the messengers who speak for him. And I want you to notice the divisions here. In verses 7 through 10, we see Jesus controlling the crowd, and then in verses 11 through 9 or 19, we see Jesus controlling the messengers. And today we're only going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 and ask the question, how should we approach Jesus? And then at a later time, later in the month, we're going to be looking at who speaks for Jesus. In this passage, there are two groups of people that have contact with the Lord. Group one is his disciples, and group two is the great multitude. In way of reminder, this is old territory for us, let us define again what a disciple is. Yes, I am using the board. Oh. A disciple is one who followed a rabbi in three different ways. First, it was through submission to the rabbi's teaching. Second, it was communion with the rabbi's person. And three, imitation of the rabbi's example. By way of submission, a disciple was one who conformed their life to the teaching of the rabbi. What the rabbi believed was what the disciple believed. What the rabbi commanded, the disciple did. By way of communion, a disciple spent time with the rabbi. They were in regular communion with the rabbi in their home, with them when they taught, observing their interactions, their mannerisms, their reactions, all with the goal of knowing the rabbi intimately so that they could be like the rabbi. And by way of imitation, a disciple emulated all they observed the rabbi saying and doing. Their imitation of the rabbi was spot on. Because to be considered a rabbi's disciple meant that you represented your rabbi. And here in our passage, as disciples, this group has authorized contact with Jesus, and Jesus here is instructing them, and they are serving him. They follow Jesus not merely for personal benefit, but to serve and honor him for who they believed him to be. That's group one, the disciples. Group two is called the great multitude. And from our passage, we know their origin, we know their number, we know their purpose and their intent. Where does the multitude come from? Well, they come from everywhere, according to our passage. They come from Galilee. They come from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. That is to say that the great multitude comes from the countryside. The great multitude comes from the city. This multitude is coming from the sea. This multitude is coming from inside the nation. This multitude is coming from outside of the nation. They're coming from everywhere to find Jesus. The word multitude itself, it means large number. But it's compounded by the word great. The idea is that this is an overwhelming crush of people. And when you read this passage, you should feel claustrophobic. You should have a hard time catching your breath as you think about how many people are here. Have you ever experienced something like this? Maybe at a NASCAR event, a sporting event, where the crowd is dictating your movements. I recall visiting India in 2004 and waiting to board a train. And the crush of people was so great that I could not turn around to go against the stream. And when the train doors opened with a lunge, I was moved forward. And I could have lifted up both of my legs and remained upright because of the press of people as we were being moved into this. Our passage gives us two examples to help us feel just how overwhelming the great multitude is. It tells us that Jesus had to be in a boat away from the shore in order to create some space away from this great multitude, right? And then look down at verse 20. It tells us that Jesus couldn't even eat a meal. There were so many people pressing around at all times. His family, those that were around, they thought he had lost his mind to be involved in such a place. Why is the great multitude following Jesus? What's their purpose? What's their intent? Are they there to submit to him? Are they there to commune with him? Are they there because they want to imitate him? Verse 10 tells us why they're there. They're there to touch him. They believed that merely touching him was enough to receive a benefit from him. If you want to look over there, we'll reference it again later, but in Luke chapter 6, verse 19, it says this. It says, "And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all." Can you imagine this? I was thinking about Ezekiel this morning. Brother, can you imagine if people touched you, that would heal them? Can you imagine waking up at night and your sister's tapping you on the forehead? Because she's got a sore throat, and she knows that if she just touches Ezekiel, she'll be healed. Can you imagine if every store you went into, if your mom took you to Kroger and rumor had gotten out that if people touched you, they would be healed? Can you imagine the crowd? You couldn't get through the checkout line because people would want to touch you at all times. This would get old quick, right? In Istanbul, Turkey, stands the Hagia Sophia. It's an ancient church built by Byzantine Emperor Justinian I in 532. The name Hagia Sophia means holy wisdom. This structure was dedicated to the second person of the Trinity, the holy wisdom of God, the Logos, the Word of God, Jesus. That's why it was built and what it was dedicated to. And when the Ottoman Turks conquered Istanbul, then called Constantinople, in 1453, they made the Church of Holy Wisdom into a Muslim mosque, and then they modeled their own mosques after the domed architecture found in the Hagia Sophia. It remained a mosque until 1931, when it was closed to the public for 4 years and then reopened later in 1935 as a museum by the Republic of Turkey. And today, the Hagia Sophia is one of the more popular sites in Turkey, and it has about 3.5 million visitors each year. Why am I telling you this? Inside the Hagia Sophia are many columns dating back to the time of Justinian, and one in particular is said to have special significance. It's called the wishing column or the weeping column. And the belief is that if you place your thumb into the hole found in the column and you rotate your hand around 360 degrees, then your wish will come true. And more to the point, if you feel moisture in there, then that's supposed to be the tears of Mary. And if you take the tears of Mary and you apply that to a wound on yourself, you're supposed to be healed. 3.5 million people file into the Hagia Sophia each year and stick their thumbs into this hole for the benefit they might receive. Now, the picture you see here, it shows the column wrapped in copper. That's why it's green and the color it is. The copper is there to protect the integrity of the marble column, which is being worn down by the constant touch. It's an interesting parallel to our passage, isn't it? A great multitude of people are coming to the wisdom of God, the Logos, the Word of God, not to submit, not to commune, not to imitate, but for the benefit they might receive. Friends, how do you approach Jesus? Like the great multitude or like the disciples? Today, a great multitude of people claim to follow Jesus, but merely follow him when they need or want something. They keep Jesus in the peripheral vision, only looking for him on the edges. You know what peripheral vision is? It's the outer range of your vision, not the center part, but this part where you just can barely see. On one side, they look for Jesus when tragedy strikes, when they're in pain. When cancer strikes a loved one, then they run to Jesus for a touch. A car accident puts their child in the hospital, and then they run to Jesus for a touch. Their husband loses his job, and then they run to Jesus for a touch. This is the crisis gospel, crisis theology. Jesus only gets attention when tragedy strikes. He's the weeping column to be touched for healing. And do you know what happens when those caught in the grip of the, when they're caught in the grip of the crisis gospel? If Jesus meets their needs, they rejoice like the leper who walked away happy but neglected the command of Christ to present himself to the priest. Do you remember him? Just look back a few chapters. Look at chapter 1 and verse 40. It says, and a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him and said to him, I am willing, be clean, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he, Jesus, sternly warned him immediately and sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now note, the leper does not submit to Christ's command. What does he do? It says, verse 45, but he went out and he began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. He got what he wanted, and he refused to submit. Those caught in the grip of the crisis gospel, upon receiving from Jesus, they go right back into ignoring him, giving no thought to him. He's put back on the shelf of their heart to be called up again someday when crisis next strikes. So what then happens to them should Jesus not meet their needs? They foolishly blame God, and they eventually deny God, and they go right back to ignoring him, giving no thought to him. And if you bring Jesus up to them in a conversation, the vitriol, the hatred comes out of them towards God because God didn't meet their need. Because they saw crisis and God didn't show up the way they wanted or expected him to. So on this side, we have the crisis gospel, but on the other side, we have the prosperity gospel. It's very similar. And this side treats Jesus like a gumball machine, looking for positive outcomes. They believe that being connected to Jesus guarantees them some material blessings, some health, some sort of gain. They believe that giving financially enacts a law called the law of compensation, that God is obligated to reward their financial generosity with greater personal prosperity. And they think of faith as a self-generated force used as a means for positive outcomes. And they say things like this: have faith for your health. Confess your health. Say nothing negative against your health, and you will enjoy health. Have faith for your business success. Confess your business success. Say nothing negative against your business success, and you know what you'll have? Business success. This is the prosperity gospel, gain theology. Jesus only gets attention when something is wanted. He is the wishing column to be touched for positive outcomes. And do you know what happens to those caught in the grip of the prosperity gospel? Because God is good, because he is generous, and indeed blesses his people, and for the most part, life is pretty good, especially when you live a moral, honest life. They believe that it's because of their faith their positive confession, their generosity that God is doing for them as he must. And inwardly, they take the focus off of God and congratulate themselves for working the formula right. But you know what happens? Eventually, reality sets in, and tragedy strikes as it always does. And they're forced to believe that they didn't have enough faith, that they did something wrong. And they carry around guilt because their child died. They carry around guilt because their dad got cancer. Their sense of favor with God is wrapped up in what they perceive is his current blessing on their life. Friends, God is not just good to you when you perceive gain. He is good to you at all times. The richest and most blessed time of communion with Christ for the disciple often is when they sit together in the midst of their pain, when Jesus and the disciple go through pain together. Disciples are not promised prosperity in this life. They are promised instead opposition and persecution, tribulation and affliction. Turn back to Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6:19, we read that the great multitude came to Jesus for a touch, for a benefit. I want you to note what Jesus said in the very next verses to his disciples who are witnessing this. Verse 20, it says, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great.'" Where? In heaven. In heaven. "For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Listen, in direct contrast to those merely going to Jesus for a touch, Jesus encourages his disciples who are poor, who are hungry, who are sad, who will be hated, to take courage from the fact that their future, that they have a future heavenly reward. Now, the next time I teach, which will be at the end of the month, we will look at who speaks for Jesus. In summary, know that selected out of the disciples was a small group of men who were uniquely authorized by Jesus to represent him. And all of the New Testament comes directly from or is connected to Jesus' apostles. So in the book of Acts, if you want to turn there, Acts 14, in the book of Acts, we hear this message of promised tribulation furthered by the Apostle Paul, one of his representatives. And it says in verse 19 of chapter 14, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around, he got up and he entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch." Now listen here to the apostles' warning. Verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.'" Friends, as disciples, we follow Jesus at great cost. We follow Jesus at great cost. And this is why he tells us to count the cost, because it's actually going to cost us something to follow him. Following Jesus means self-denial, not self-fulfillment. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says this on the board, It says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Both the crisis gospel and the prosperity gospel would lead you to believe that following Christ means gaining to profitable, to healthy life in this world. This is a false message. Friends, this is false hope. We don't follow Christ for what we will receive as a reward. Listen, do disciples pray for Jesus when crisis strikes? Absolutely. But they have the perspective of Job, who said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. They have the perspective of those that are being thrown into the fire, to Nebuchadnezzar, who said, we don't know if he'll save us, but if he does, they don't know. But yet they still hope in him. They still follow him. Do disciples pray for favor and blessing? Absolutely. But they have the perspective of Moses, who the writer of Hebrews says, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to that reward. Friends, how do you approach Jesus? Like the great multitude who merely want a touch for their needs and their wants, who treat Jesus like a wishing column and then ignore him every other day of their life? Or like disciples who submit to him for who he is, recognizing that Jesus is their God in human flesh, the one who bears their sin away and clothes them in righteousness, the one who is worthy of taking up their own cross for to follow after, the one worthy of losing their lives for, desiring to obey him, spending time with him, and representing him to others. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that wants to be your disciple. It doesn't treat you as an amulet or treat you as a column to be touched, as some holy relic that we only bring out when we have great need or a desire, God. May we daily and regularly submit to you and commune with you and imitate you. May we herald your gospel. May we believe your gospel. Lord, help us as a church, help us as a people, because we have tendencies to pull to the left or the right and ignore the daily walk that we must have to carry our cross and to follow you. We pray, Lord Jesus, for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.